Good to be with you today. I appreciate Paul reading that first chapter of 1 John. We can look at that in a little more detail at this time. 1 John chapter 1, and I'd especially like to direct your attention to the 7th verse of that chapter, where the Apostle John there says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, the word walk there is in a present tense, referring to continual action, continually, habitually moving in the light. The word walk is used throughout the New Testament to speak of constant daily conduct. Walk is synonymous with living your daily life. And this is an index to a person's true spiritual condition. If step by step, day by day, we walk in the light, then John says we truly are having fellowship one with another based on being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. As long as we are in the flesh, we will sin. But if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us of how much sin? All sin, says the Apostle John. Now, if you are a Christian, and most of you here today are, think back to the moment when you first realized that you were in a lost condition. Did you feel sick inside? Did you toss and turn in bed at night? The thought that you might die in a lost condition is a miserable burden to bear. Remember how happy you were when you came up out of the water of baptism. You knew that your sins were forgiven and the burden was gone. This is so true that back in the 4th century, sometimes people would try to actually die as soon as after that moment of baptism as possible. Constantine is one example of that type of thing. They would put off baptism till toward the end of life sometimes so that they could die as soon as possible later and then try to get pneumonia right after they'd been baptized. It was that important to them. They were misled, of course. But we all understand that the Bible does teach us that it is possible for a child of God to still lose his or her soul. We could point to one of 4 dozen passages here, but I'll just mention one, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. We may not have been told that we have to be perfect, but it seems that that is the way a lot of us have heard it in our minds. Perfectionism is an awful burden to bear. I think I've seen it actually kill people. And that horrible feeling that you had before you became a Christian begins to come back. I've known many people to come to church and sing Blessed Assurance when really they didn't have it at all in their hearts. They have no confidence whatsoever about their salvation. I've known people who've been in the church for half a century or longer who have never been able to say to themselves, I know that I am in a saved condition. We hear from them, I hope I'm saved. I think I'm saved. Maybe I'm saved. Some believe that they cannot actually know that they're saved until they die or the Lord comes again. They are never able to say, I know that if I died right now, heaven would be my home. Many people live in constant anxiety and frustration regarding their relationship to God. They wake up in the morning worrying about it, and they pillow their heads at night with the same anxiety. Some in the church have never forgiven themselves for sins that they have committed in the past. They're constantly digging around in the graveyard of past sins and wishing they could go back and make better decisions and not commit those sins. It's not unusual at all to hear people talking about sins that they committed half a century ago, and to them it feels like yesterday. It's that fresh in their minds. The book of 1 John addresses this problem. John wants to give you confidence in your salvation. And every chapter in this book addresses this topic. In the 4th verse that Paul read a while ago, the Apostle John says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. This is a hint of what this letter is going to be about. It's not God's desire for His children to walk around in fear and constant anxiety over their souls. If you cannot say, I am headed for heaven, I know that I'm headed for heaven, John wants you to be helped by his letter to be able to say that, so that your joy may be full and that you can sing, it is well with my soul, and really mean it. If you struggle with this, you might want to read the book of 1 John every week for a while. Or if you're in extreme case, maybe even every day for a while. Obviously, there's nothing unconditional here. But this promise of continual cleansing is tremendously important. I want to just place those words on the board. Continual cleansing. If we walk in the light, verse 7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. I've already mentioned that walk is in the present tense. If we keep on walking in the light is the meaning. The word cleanseth is also in the present tense, meaning a constant, continual process as long as we keep on walking in the light. I believe that this seventh verse shows us something very important here. This shows us that we can commit a sin while walking in the light, as John is using that expression. If, while I am continually walking in the light, I am receiving continual cleansing from sin, that means I can commit a sin and have it cleansed and at no point cease to be saved. Walking the light does not mean that I have to live in sinless perfection. The next verse says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You're not going to be perfect in this world, but that doesn't mean you cannot be faithful. Some have the idea that a Christian wakes up in the morning and he's saved, and then he commits a sin and he's lost. And then he prays about it, and he's saved again, and that goes that way all day. Saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. And under that scenario, salvation becomes dependent on whether you happen to die in one of those saved moments. So imagine a Christian man. He's been serving the Lord faithfully for 25 years. He never misses the assemblies of the saints. He gives as he's been prospered. He's evangelistic. He's honest. He's humble. And he's driving down the road. He has a sinful thought, and immediately a car hits him, and he dies. What shall be the eternal state of that man? Well, the saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost mindset would tell you that that man will be lost and condemned to hell for all eternity. But I'm telling you that the Apostle John says here in verse 7 that that is incorrect. That man has been doing his best to walk in the light. He's enjoying continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. This is what Paul was talking about when he quotes from David in the Psalm in the 4th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is that man? He's a faithful Christian of 1 John 1:7. He's the man who's trying to do right and to live right. Does he mess up? Of course he does, but he never gives up. When he sins, he repents and confesses and keeps on fighting the good fight of faith. And God will not impute sin against that man. The word impute means to mark up against. It's the word of the counting house. It was used mathematically. God will not mark up a single sin against a man like that. That's why that man is blessed. Will he sin? Yes. Will it be charged against him? No. Suppose you're baptized when you're 20 years old and you walk in the light until your death at the age of 90. There's a 70-year time span there, and for 70 years you keep on trying. You get knocked down, but you get back up. You keep on confessing your sins because that's part of walking in the light. You never walk away, you just keep pressing on. Under these conditions, you're saved when you're 30, when you're 50, when you're 70, and all the years in between. Why? Because you have a continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus. Though you sin, it is not imputed to you. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To those who are in Christ, and those who are walking in the light, there is no condemnation. Now, continual cleansing is not unconditional. And this is a very important point. Continual cleansing is for those who are walking in the light. Is this the same as once saved, always saved? Indeed, it is not. Once saved, always saved says that there's nothing you can do to be lost. And the Bible obviously does not teach that. The Bible teaches us that at any time I can cease to walk in the light. At any time I can say I've had enough of this Christian life, I'm going back to the world. And at that point, I would no longer be in fellowship with God. I would no longer have continual cleansing by the blood of Jesus, and I would be lost. But continual cleansing is blessed assurance. And this is just the beginning of what John has to say on this subject in this epistle. In chapter 2, he says that we also have perfect propitiation. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. The Apostle John is the only one who uses this expression, paraclete, from the Greek language. An advocate is one who pleads our cause. Propitiation is an appeasement. Propitiation is a remedy. Propitiation is a cure. John says, don't sin. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. Don't live that way. But even the black and white John makes an exception here. This is one of the rare exceptions in 1 John anywhere. Because John is realistic. He's as human as we are, after all. He's realistic. The Bible is nothing if not realistic, and John knows that we will sin. So I'm writing to you that you don't sin, but if you do sin, when you do sin, you have Christ who pleads your case and remedies your situation so that you remain blameless in the sight of God. You know, in most states, if you get a traffic ticket and you don't want it on your driving record, you can hire a lawyer to go to court for you and ask him to ask the judge if the judge would be willing to keep your ticket off of your record if you pay a certain fine. And most judges will allow that because they like the extra revenue coming in. This is similar to what the Apostle John is talking about here. Jesus is our advocate. When we commit a transgression, He fixes it. The judge is His Father. Jesus admits that we committed the sin. But He and His Father, the judge, both know that He's already paid the price for that sin. And it never goes on your record. It's never imputed to you. Is it unconditional? Absolutely not. Verses 3 and 4 says that it's conditional upon keeping His commandments. Chapter 1 calls it walking in the light. Chapter 2 calls it keeping His commandments. In chapter 1, we see the blessed assurance of continual cleansing. In chapter 2, we see the blessed assurance of perfect propitiation. Let's go on to chapter 3. Here he talks about destroying doubt. Destroying doubt. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. And if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. What does He mean, if our heart condemn us? This is written to the person who has doubt. And that's what he's talking about here, destroying that doubt. Despite the assurance that we have, I know my own personal spiritual blemishes. I know my own personal failures and frailty. And I might still have doubts in my own heart. God knew that that would happen, so He addresses this very point. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. If you're doing your best to walk in the light, but you're still having doubts, you can stop worrying about that, according to the Lord's Apostle John. God knows these things, and He wants you to know that you have continual cleansing. So He's destroying doubt here. He says in verse 21, Beloved, if our heart condemneth not, then we have confidence toward God. If you can get beyond the doubt, what you're left with is confidence. Once you rid yourself of the debilitating doubt, you have confidence in the Lord. And again, there are conditions here. Verse 19 says, Hereby we know that we are of the truth. and shall assure our hearts. To say that we're of the truth is equivalent to saying that we're walking in the light, as he said in chapter 1, and that we're keeping his commandments, as he said in chapter 2. Moving on to chapter 4, continuing this same theme, but with a little different language. The Apostle John is fixing the fear. Fixing the fear. Did God know that his children would have concern about the judgment day? Of course he did. He knew that some of us would worry about that. And he knew that some of us would get quite disturbed and upset at certain times in our Christian life in thinking that we were not saved. So he says in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, "We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, that so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we also in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whosoever fears has not been perfected in love." What's John doing here? He's fixing the fear problem. When we understand the extreme love that God has for us, if we're willing to abide in God, he says, we have nothing to fear. You can have confidence in the day of judgment. The New King James here says boldness, not worry, but boldness in the day of judgment. Is it unconditional? Again, no, it's not unconditional. In chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous. It's not a burden too heavy for us to bear." You keep on walking in the light, and you can do that. You can walk in the light. God loves you. Jesus Christ is cleansing you in his blood. So you don't have to be afraid of the day of judgment. He's fixing the fear. Let me point out to you in the first chapter of the book of Luke as an example of this. Luke chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 6 about Zechariah and Elizabeth that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Did Zechariah and Elizabeth ever sin? Of course they did, but they were counted as righteous. The Bible says so right here, Luke 1, 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous, but how can that possibly be when the third chapter of the Roman letter says that there is none righteous, no, not one? Seems like a discrepancy in the Bible. We got two people said to be righteous, and Paul's saying nobody's righteous. What's the solution to this? There's only one possible solution, and that is that the term righteousness is used here in two different manners. There is an absolute righteousness, and when you look at it that way, then Romans 3 is right. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's only one absolutely righteous person that ever lived, and that was Jesus. But there's also a relative righteousness. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, he says over in 1 John chapter 3. Zacharias and Elizabeth were relatively righteous, and they were counted as blameless. Imagine that. They're counted as blameless. It says that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And this was under the law of Moses, when they had so many rituals to keep. But this is the same for us. As we do our best to live right, and as we repent and confess our sin, we are counted as righteous and blameless in the eyes of God. We have continual cleansing, perfect propitiation, the destroying of doubt, and the fixing of the fear. Finally, in chapter 5, we come to one more expression as a summing up of this. We come in chapter 5 to complete confidence. John opens his book by saying in chapter 1, verse 4, "I'm writing this that you may have your joy be complete." And then he closes the book in chapter 5, verse 13, saying, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice the word "know" there. I wrote this that you may know that you have eternal life. That's Bible right there. That's by inspiration. I had two grandfathers in the church, neither one of whom believed that you can know that you have eternal life while you're here on earth. That was the culture. They bought into it. But the inspired Apostle John says that you can know it. Now, who am I going to believe? Grandpa? Or my other grandpa? Or the Apostle John? Who am I going to believe about this? That word know is very important there. He's not saying just hope that you have eternal life. He doesn't say wait and see if you have eternal life. It's not a matter of hoping that I die at one of those fortunate saved moments. You may know with absolute confidence that you are headed for heaven. When you sing, it is well with my soul, you can mean that. How do we know this? John says, these things I have written. It's only by the written word of God that we may know that we are saved. And this is a critically important point. There's not a week that goes by but what I meet somebody who says, well, I know that I'm saved because I feel it in my heart. That's not biblical at all. Hordes of people feel saved who aren't saved. John doesn't say we know we're saved by a feeling in our heart. Feelings can lead you anywhere. Feelings can lead you into believing all kinds of lies. John says we may know that we are saved by the Holy Spirit-inspired written Word of God. We can know we are saved just as we can know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Some argue that when one sins, he is lost until he confesses that sin and prays for forgiveness of it. And certainly confession and prayer is a part of walking in the light. But the confession and prayer that he's referring to is a lifestyle. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We enter into that as a lifestyle. This is the thing that a Christian will do, keeping close accounts on his sin. The idea that we enter into a lost state every time we sin is not true, and if it were true, then what John says here could not be true. If it were true, we could not know that we have eternal life. Why not? Well, for one thing, because of sins of ignorance. I might commit a sin of ignorance at any time and enter a lost state and not even know it. Ignorance by definition means that I don't know it. And look at what that does to our evangelism. We'd like for you to come and be a part of the Church of Christ where we don't know whether we're saved or not. That's ridiculous. John says we can know that we have eternal life. He says he wrote these things so that you can know that you have it. We need to put facts ahead of feelings. The fact that you at some point may not feel that you're saved is not to be put ahead of what the Apostle John says. This is a tricky issue because we don't want to give assurance to people who should not have it. Maybe that's why we don't stress this issue more. Maybe that's why my grandfathers couldn't believe it. I think I know what happened back there. They were so tired of hearing people say, once in grace, always in grace, and saying, I know because I feel it in my heart, that they reached the opposite polar conclusion that you can't know at all. But neither one of these is biblical. So often, when there's one extreme, we'll go to the other extreme to correct it. But you don't correct one extreme by going to the other extreme. Religiously, you correct all extremes by coming back to what the Bible says. And the Bible is often in the middle of the two extremes. That's true in this instance. John says, we can know. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, whoever is born of God does not sin. But that doesn't mean that a Christian never sins. That's quite clear by the tenses of these expressions. He's talking about continual action. He's talking about habitually sinning there. It means that it's not his normal way of life to habitually sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. That means the devil cannot get you. 1 Peter 5:8 talks about the devil as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. But if you're doing what you can to resist sin and be faithful, the devil can't touch you. Continual cleansing, perfect propitiation, destroying doubt, fixing the fear, complete confidence. That's the book of 1 John on this subject. And there are other verses in the book that deal with the assurance the Lord wants us to have. But this is something from each chapter in this book. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We were bathed at baptism, and now Jesus just keeps on washing our feet. I'm writing to you, little children, 2:12. Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Your sins have been justly paid for. He forgives your sins because it's consistent with who He is. And we confess our sins as a pattern of life. You and I should develop more and more a hatred of sin, which holy hatred causes us to be confessors. Continual confession of sin is one mark of the Christian. And another mark is love for God. Another is love for one another. Another is obedience of God. You don't stop believing when you become a Christian. You don't stop repenting and confessing either. You're probably more of a confessor now than you were when you were converted. And you probably have a greater hatred of sin now than you did before you were baptized. The more mature you are in Christ, the more you hate sin. And confession becomes a way of life. We go on confessing, and the Lord goes on cleansing. Repentance and confession involves sorrow over sin and a longing to turn from sin. But we're not talking about the Judas kind of sorrow that makes you want to go out and hang yourself. We're talking about the godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation. It contains an indignation and even an anger over sin, a longing for a pure, uninterrupted life of holiness. Perfectionism is a killer because it produces hopelessness. I don't know how many people I've heard say, well, I just can't live this Christian life. There's no point in me even trying. That's hopelessness. But it's not the perfection of our lives. It's the direction of our lives that interests the Lord. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today and would come to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Him before men, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that will start you on this road of continual cleansing and perfect propitiation. If you have anything else to bring before the assembled brethren today, please don't hesitate to let us know how we can help you by coming to the front as we stand together and sing the number 78 that Kevin's about to lead.